turn to the Gospel according to John and the story of the woman taken in adultery in chapter 8. This morning we had a thing that happened in the life of the Lord Jesus that began happily and ended sadly. And this is a story that begins sadly, but ends happily. The Lord Jesus was teaching very early in the morning in the temple. And all the people came once again to hear his teaching. The attractiveness of the one whom it is said that no man ever spake like this man was clear to that generation. And while the opportunity afforded itself, though they didn't know it was going to end so soon, they flocked to the temple, however early it was in the morning, to hear him. He was rudely interrupted in the middle of his teaching. And when he was disturbed, and perhaps people in the crowd looked round, or Jesus certainly would see what was going on, it was that there were a number of scribes and Pharisees bringing into the situation and bringing before Jesus a woman who had been taken in adultery. Bearing in mind the attitude of the men towards the women in those days, and bearing in mind the actual words that they used in the very act, one does not allow one's imagination to run away and to think what she might have been wearing. She might well have been dragged straight from the bed to shame her, hardly covered, as she was, in front of what was probably a very large crowd, in the formal and correctly attired situation of the temple. Everything was designed to bring her to shame. Outnumbered, of course, and standing there, she hears them say to the Saviour, "We do not know if she had ever met him. We do not know if she had ever heard about him. We do not know what she might have been expecting. We do not even know if she understood why they would drag her to him. But they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." And then they said, in words that must have been frightening and terrible, "The Romans did not allow the Jews to administer capital punishment. If they took the law into their own hands like they did with Stephen, it might happen. But it was never allowed legally to happen." And of course the Pharisees knew that. But they put the frighteners on. "Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned." In front of the whole crowd, her standing there, invoking a law that had not been used for years. And then those words, "But what sayest thou?" Jesus is in the dock quite as much as she is in their mind. And our wonderful and lovely Saviour, who never changes, though his reaction is to be appreciated and marvelled at and loved, He's the same yesterday and today and forever. That's why we read of his writings in the Gospel, that we might know that this same Saviour is our Saviour today and deals with us in the sort of ways we see described in the Scripture. And what they said to Jesus about the woman, they said that they might have ammunition to accuse him. I want you to appreciate the build-up of emotion. We never come before the throne of the Lord seriously, but we come emotionally. And the Lord knows how to handle our emotions. Jesus stooped down. We read in verse 2 that he sat down to teach them. So quite how he shifted his position to stoop down and write, perhaps he just knelt, stooped, is not quite kneeling. But from the position he was in front of the crowd, he began to write in the dust, and one cannot imagine that he was doodling. The question has to be asked, why was there no man brought with her? Clearly Jesus, by writing and not looking at them, who could look anybody straight in the face, indicated his contempt on them. That he was ashamed of them. And so he wrote whatever he wrote. We do not know what he wrote. The law concerning those taken in adultery speaks specifically that both the man and the woman should be stoned. And that presupposes the further question, how the scribes and the Pharisees found this woman. Of course they knew her, or about her, and knew what was going on. One wonders if it was a fellow Pharisee who said to them, come and find her now, I don't want her anymore. I want an excuse for getting rid of her. Just come and discover her tomorrow morning at such and such a time. Maybe it wasn't like that. But maybe that it was contrived. But the man is not brought. Maybe he was another scribe, another Pharisee. But there's no way that the men of that day want their counterpart to be in any way involved in this scene. Totally unjust, totally contrary to the commandment of the law, though it was in abeyance because of the Romans. Dreadful, unjust, callous, shameful. And Jesus held them in the utmost contempt. Religious leaders, whom he would not own in this instance or acknowledge. We do not know what Jesus wrote. Some have suggested that he wrote the verse which speaks of the man as well as the woman being stoned. Some suggest that he might just have written, "Where is the man?" Others have suggested that he might have written the verse from Jeremiah, that they are written in the earth, being the opposite of being written by God to be in heaven, and written to be everlastingly condemned. Whatever he wrote, it was unlikely that the crowd gathered round him could see what he wrote, but that it would have been observable by those scribes and Pharisees. It may simply have been that the Lord Jesus was ignoring them. I somehow think, as you read this, it's purely my own view, that he was interacting with them very powerfully by what he wrote, whatever it was. But I want you to understand that the convicting power of the Holy Spirit came down in mighty power upon that scene. The word has been hijacked recently, but it would be true to say that the invisible appearance of the Holy Spirit was awesome. It convicted these men who were entrenched in sin. Now, the Holy Spirit always convicts us of sin, and we never like it. As we studied last week in the Gospel according to Mark, Jesus speaks of it as the worm that never dies, the effect of conscience, as the fire that is always burning, that remains even when somebody is cast into hell for their unbelief. And here, the Holy Spirit convicts their consciences. The power of the Lord Jesus must have been electrifying upon that gathering. One imagines there is no little anger, as we shall see, that the emotions were raw. Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. "But what sayest thou?" This they said, tempting him, that they may have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. "When I see the moon and the stars, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou visitest him?" Same finger. Writing words of condemnation, writing words of judgment, writing words that would be used to convict their conscience, whatever he chose to say or write. They were disgruntled at this time, but not thoroughly convicted. So they continued asking him. It does get a bind. "Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" Come on, what an answer! Look at you, stooping down there and writing things. What do you say? Didn't Moses write this? Didn't Moses command it? What do you think? They continued. They pestered. There's nothing that we're likely to go through that Jesus didn't go through. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself. I wonder what that was like. I think there was a regal straightening of himself. whether it meant he just simply moved from stooping to the sitting position he'd had, or whether, seeing they badgered him for an answer, that he now stood up majestically. But there was something about his manner that in the best, godliest, most righteous way was menacing. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Indignant. Dare you? And you can see that it was like that. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. We're not allowed to know what he continued to write. They had continued asking, he certainly might continue writing. There was silence. Didn't they dare say any more? And Jesus had said all he was going to say. Silence. The crowd watching. All eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus and the reaction of the Pharisees. The power of conviction. The power of the conscience. These brazen, hard-hearted, super-theological men stood there in silence till they could hold their ground no longer in arrogance. No further word was said. And the order of protocol insisted that the eldest move first. That the most senior man had the courtesy of moving first and everybody deferred to him. Nobody could move until the most senior man present stirred himself. And what was going on in his heart? What pride was being fought in his heart? What anger was going on in his heart? Maybe he stood his ground 5 minutes. But the time came when, you can imagine, he fight sort of in anger, gritting his teeth, flung his coat around him, and flounced out. And he had to flounce out in front of that whole established gathering in the same way as he'd wish shame on the woman. So there was now shame on himself, but he made it clear, no doubt, as he went down, that he was furious. Made it clear, no doubt, that he was in a temper. Made it clear, no doubt, that he hated Jesus Christ. And the second man couldn't move until he'd gone. But the second man's conscience was no clearer. Nor the third, or however many there were. And they which heard it, we read, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. Even the very hierarchy was exposed. I don't expect the least important of all the men there, particularly wanted to declare that in that particular gathering he was relatively a nobody, but it had to be done according to strict protocol. They were all annoyed. And the power of Jesus was palpable. shame of them. His embarrassment at the injustice. Embarrassment is a proper word to use of the Saviour. The meeting was electric. And the day of the final judgment will be no different. When everyone who stands on the left-hand side is told by the great judge in front of all the assembled community of angels and saints that they are destined because of their sins to eternal damnation. That will be even more difficult than this scene opens up to us. But beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, they went out. If your conscience convicts you about anything, sort it out. Sort it out before it gets to this stage. Sort it out before it gets to a one in one with the living God on the day of judgment. That it simply be a one in one with the Saviour in the privacy of your own heart. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. I don't know if those who were listening to Jesus' teaching were sitting listening to him or not. But there is the possibility that this woman was the only one standing. She is now prominent. What is he going to say to her? Is she wondering what's going to happen next? Is she wondering, he's dealt so powerfully with them, what about me? Did the Holy Spirit's conscience stirring role with the others pass her by at the time? Or was she as stirred as they were for her sin? Was she standing there all the tremble and all meek? Was she standing there burning with injustice that these men should presume to choose her among all the many and take hold of her and pretend that it was just and not bring them in? We don't know. She stood there silent. The crowd was silent. And Jesus was silent. When Jesus had lifted up himself, I wonder, was it a different sort of lifting up? Was it not such a hostile, regal lifting up of himself? Was it gentler? More subdued? More soft? More kindly? And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, I'm sure his tone was such as would indicate immediately to her that this is not going to be a hostile interview. Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Her answer, No man, Lord. I'd love to have heard her say that. The modern translations of the Bible sometimes tell us that it's sufficient to translate that word as sir. And indeed, you can translate it, sir. Its full meaning is Lord. I'd love to have heard the tone in her voice, because I'm sure she called him Lord in the sense that we would call him Lord. No man. She didn't say no man, Master. She didn't say no man, Rabbi. No man, Lord. She recognized that in his dealings, in his authority, in the possession of the Spirit, in his dealing with these men, he knew more than all of them put together, and should indeed be acknowledged as her Lord. As submissive. Here was a man. And if she was one who hated men because of what they'd just done, and hated the men who reneged on her, and hated the men who committed adulterers with her, yet he was a different man. Hath no man condemned thee? No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Sure, she knew. With the same power as he'd sent those men packing, that this was an authoritative word of God himself, the Son of God, declaring that he did not condemn her. Now, we must never take our pardon, our forgiveness, cheaply. We do not do evil that good may abound. In not condemning this woman, Jesus was not condemning adultery in her. And adultery strikes at the very heart of marriage. Adultery strikes at the very heart of family life. It strikes at the very heart of that relationship which God has ordained, that we might learn the love that the Lord Jesus has for his church. The destruction of families means the destruction of the state. It's a serious matter. And yet Jesus still says, neither do I condemn thee. The blood of the Lord Jesus yet to be shed when this happens. But the blood of the Lord Jesus cleanseth from all sin. He bore within his body the righteous anger of God against this sin as all others. And whatever sin is confessed, he is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. It was a thoroughgoing sin. It was a gross sin. But it is absolutely pardonable. And Jesus exercised that prerogative of pardon towards her. Neither do I condemn thee. What a wonderful word to our own heart. We come before him about our sin. Perhaps unsaved. Perhaps we've sinned subsequently. When we pour out our heart, when we know what we deserve, we know that the Saviour says to us, "Neither do I condemn thee." What a glorious liberation it is for the heart. The Son shall make you free. You shall be free indeed. "Neither do I condemn thee. Go. You may go. You may go in peace. You may go with the blessing of Almighty God. You may go in my favour. You may go with no disgrace accruing to you from the crowds that have been observing. But as you go, sin no more." We will all sin after being converted. His meaning is that that sin is not to be repeated. And the keeping to purity in the matter of that sin which has balked her life will have with it, take with it, the pardon of all other sins. I don't know whether she went. And he says, "Go and sin no more." I don't think it was a dismissal. She might have been quite happy to sit there and listen to what he was going to go on and say. It simply meant that she was free. "But then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world." You can read the "I am" with stress as people recognizing that he is Jehovah, the "I am." But he brings light. And where there has been sin, and where there's been darkness, and where there's been injustice, and where there's been grossness, and where there's been treading underfoot, light. The light of justice. And the light of salvation, which grants that justice. The light of purity. The light of a new beginning. And it's all vested in Jesus. If he says it, that you're pardoned, you are pardoned. If Buddha says it, it's nonsense. She's met the right person. They brought her to the right person. And he tells the world, "I'm the light, not only of Jerusalem, not only of the temple, but of the world. I've been light. I've been deliverance. I've been hope. I've been help. I've been release. I redeem. I am the light of the world. He that follows me is the woman. Yes, my disciples. Yes, all of you listening to me," he says. "He that followeth me," that is to say, believeth the things I teach, "he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life," the light that brings life, the light that brings eternal life, the light that brings us to the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to follow the Lord Jesus. Not just to believe in him, but to take on board all his teachings. So more importantly, we do that because we've accepted his pardon and we've known what it means to be set free. "But Jesus," he says, I said these words, you've seen these men go out, you've seen these men absolutely defeated despite their entrenched position. And you've seen a woman restored. I do that. I'm the only one who does it. I'll do it forever. I'll do it for all who call upon my name. Throughout the world and throughout every period of history. I'm the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. What an incentive to follow him, to come for pardon, whatever be our sin. And to know that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And whether we stand in that woman's state, or whether our sin is utterly different, the end product will always be the same. We come to the Lord Jesus. He lifts us up and he pardons. And he says, go in peace, but sin no more. Amen.